Open to Genesis again. Genesis 7. I'll read from 13 through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 7, starting at verse 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. The waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study this passage. Father, how fearful are your judgments. We pray that we might never be tempted to diminish in any way your justice, your hatred for sin, absolute holiness of your standards. At the same time, Father, how great is your mercy toward us. As we study the deluge, Lord, and how you brought it upon the earth, we pray that you would combine in our hearts a fear of your holiness, and at the same time, deep and abiding gratitude for the salvation that you've given us. You've protected us, Father, like Noah. Shielded us from the judgment that we deserve by interposing your own Son. How we thank you for him and pray that our love for him and our devotion to you might deepen as we consider your acts of judgment and salvation so long ago. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we've been going back and forth between God making commands and prophesying and Noah obeying God's commands. First, back in chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, we had an extended command by God that included the promise of the flood, and then Noah acted in verse 22. Then in chapter 7, the first four verses, God commanded and Noah acted in verses 5 through 15, and in fact down to the middle of 16. And now it is time for the Lord to fulfill the prophecy of the flood that he has been giving. The very first thing he does at the end of verse 16 is to shut the door. They that went in male and female of all flesh, and God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. He's about to release the judgment. He's about to fulfill the prophecy that he's made. But before he does that, before he launches this terrible flood upon the earth, first of all, he seals them in. make sure that the door is closed, that it doesn't leak, that they are safe, and not until then does he allow that judgment to fall. We see this throughout here. He's judging sinners, but he's going to take care of his own. There's no chance of them being caught up in that judgment. As in the words of Topladi's hymn, God will not payment twice demand, once at a bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine. Judgment is sure for sinners. Salvation is just as sure for his own people, and there's no chance of anybody getting caught up in this judgment by mistake. He sees to that himself. He seals the door. He shuts it up. And now we're going to hear about the flood. We've already observed some modern filmmaking techniques in how the narrative unfolds, the flashes back and forth between Noah's busy activity to build the ark and to gather in the animals and the anticipations of the flood water coming upon the earth. Another technique that's common in Scripture is that when you get to the very pinnacle of the action, everything seems to go into slow motion. That's kind of the feeling that you get when you read verses 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, 22, and 23. 17, 18, 19, and 20 all say there was a lot of water. The flood was 40 days upon the earth. The waters increased. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and were increased. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly. Verse 20, the waters prevailed. Verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth. Question, what did the waters do? They increased and prevailed. You can't much miss that. Also, it goes into slow motion. You see this mass of water piling up. And then in verses 21 to 23, four different times with three different verbs, he tells us that everything died. Verse 21, all flesh died. Verse 22, with a different verb, all that was in the dry land died. And verse 23, every living substance was destroyed. Here's the climax. The judgment is being poured out in fulfillment of his promise. And it's interesting that he begins and ends with the cause, that is the flood waters, the cause of the death. In 17 to 20, and then in 24, he comes back to the waters. Verses 21 to 23 don't mention the waters. They focus on the result, which is the death that ensued from the waters. So let's talk about the waters first of all. I just read the verses to you. In fact, there are two different verbs that describe what the waters did. He starts off in verse 17 by saying the waters increased. He uses that verb again in verse 18. Then for the first time we have a different verb, to prevail. And that's the verb that we have in 19 and 20 and 24. Each of these has a different emphasis to it and is described along with different consequences. When he says the waters increased in 17 and 18, the point is that they got deeper and deeper. The amount of water on the surface of the earth increased as the subterranean reservoirs poured the water out onto the earth and as the heavens poured down the water. This is the reverse of what happened in chapter 1, verse 9, when God put a bound to the waters and kept them in the oceans. Here the waters are increasing, not being diminished. And in both 17 and 18, where we have the word increase, what is the consequence of that increasing? Well, verse 17 says, the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. Then in verse 18, we read again, the waters were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Did you ever hear of somebody who doesn't have enough water to float his boat? You ever see pictures of the Bay of Fundy at low tide with all the fishing boats sort of sitting on their keels, and leaning over to the side? From the point of view of somebody with a nice ark, Noah's been building this ark for however many months. It's great. Now you get to try it out. It's going to have this water, and all of a sudden this monstrosity in Noah's backyard that no one ever thought would be of any good, all of a sudden it's floating. And the deeper the waters get, the happier the ark is. The deeper the waters are, the higher you float. The waters can't hurt the ark. They lift it up. They pick it up. In fact, it's a vindication of everything that Noah's been saying for the last 120 years. These people that were mocking him and saying, Noah, what are you building that for? You live in a desert land. You don't need an ark like that. It's a vindication. All that mockery is gone now. All that rejection. The waters increased. They lifted up the ark. They brought Noah to salvation. They delivered him. But the waters also prevailed. The word is introduced in verse 18. But it really comes into its own in verses 19 and 20. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. This is a very strange use of this verb. If you look on your online Bible or in your Young's Concordance with this verb, you'll find that most of the time it describes a contest between two parties. It describes an adversarial relationship. And it describes what the winner does. The water won. And that means something lost. In this case, the water won over the mountains, because that's the effect that is in focus in verses 19 and 20. In 17 and 18, we read about the effect of the increasing water on the ark. In verses 19 and 20, we read about the effect of the prevailing waters upon the mountains. And twice we're told that the mountains were all covered. 19, all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 20, the mountains were covered. This shows how irresistible the waters were in their destructive force. Every place of refuge that you might possibly think of was overtaken. The waters prevailed. They conquered. The waters were victorious. And now comes the critical question, and that is, what is the difference between the waters that increased and bore the ark up to safety and the waters that prevailed over the mountains? One blue and the other green? One made of light hydrogen and the other of heavy hydrogen? It's exactly the same water. Every drop of water that carried the ark up contributed to bearing the mountains. Every drop of water that increased also prevailed. It was exactly the same water. The same floods from the subterranean fountains, the same deluge pouring down from the sky, the very same event, the very same set of circumstances brought salvation to Noah and his family as the ark was lifted up, and it brought destruction to the rest of the world. The very, very same event. As I thought about that, I began to think, how often do we think, well, that's a good event, or that's a bad event? Really, the goodness or badness of an event is not in the event itself, it's in our relationship to it. The flood in itself was not good or bad. For Noah, it was good. It purged out the corrupt civilization which he had had to bear for many years. It bore him up to safety. From the point of view of the people that were left behind, it was bad. Another example I thought of in this regard was the famine that overtook all the world in the days of Joseph. We'll read about that later in Genesis. When the famine came on all the world, that was a bad thing from the point of view of most people in the world at that time. It's bad to run out of food. It's not good. We think it's terrible if our favorite flavor of potato chips is out of stock at the supermarket, but what if there were no food at all? It was a disaster. And yet, that was the circumstance that brought Joseph out of prison, exalted him to the place of second in command in the kingdom, and made him lord over his brethren as the Lord had prophesied that he would be in the dreams. It was Pharaoh's dream prophesying the famine was what brought Joseph out of prison, and it's because of his wise management of it that he rose to a very influential position in the kingdom, was able to provide for his family, and came to a position of rule over his brethren. So was the famine in Egypt bad or good? Well, from the point of view of the people that had to mortgage everything they owned for a few baskets of grain, it was bad. From Joseph's position, it was good. In fact, commenting at the end of Genesis on his experiences when his brothers had thrown him into the pit, he said, "You meant it to me for bad. God turned it for good." Even when they tried to hurt him, they maliciously tried to bring harm to him, he said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." The very same event, being thrown into a pit. There, I think we can see maybe a change in Joseph's frame of mind. He couldn't have said at the outset, "God meant it for good." He hadn't seen the outcome of it yet. But looking back years later, he said, "You know, they tried to hurt me, but it was God's hand of blessing." One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Romans 8:28. It tells us that God makes all things work together for good for those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. All things. And it's awful hard when you are seeing the floodwaters mount up sometimes to say, "God, You mean this for good." It's hard when the famine begins to creep over the earth to say, "Lord, You mean this for good." Or when you find yourself thrown into a pit and sold into slavery to say, "God, You mean this for good." But the promise of Scripture is that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. That's the critical thing. If your relationship to God is correct, then your waters will increase. They will not prevail. But if sometimes life is a little uncomfortable, don't forget it. The waters aren't any different. It's not a difference in the waters. The difference is in your relationship to God and His promise to care for you. The waters increase and lift up the ark. They prevail and bury the mountains. And now in verses 21 to 23... we're going to read three times the death of every living thing. There are three different verbs here. I know that in verse 21 and 22, both places we read died, but they're different Hebrew words. In verse 21, you might read perished if you wanted to make a distinction. All flesh perished that moved upon the earth. And there he enumerates them, doesn't he? He says, fowl, cattle, beast, creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. He's going back to Genesis chapter 1, the categories of creation. The fish are left out. The fish do just fine in the water, thank you very much. But he's talking here about the air breathers. And then he says at the end of verse 21, and every man. Then in verse 22, he doesn't list anything in particular, but he says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And then, in verse 23, every living substance was destroyed. And this is the verb to wipe clean that we saw back in chapter 6, verse 7, where God said, "I'm going to destroy everything that I've made from off the earth." We said it was the verb that means to wipe, like when you're washing the dishes and you wipe off the scraps at the end of the meal. Every living substance was wiped off, wiped away, which was upon the face of the ground. And now we have an enumeration again. Man, cattle, creeping things, fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed or wiped off from the earth. I'm going to pause and just think a little bit about verse 22. It's different from the other two verses. It doesn't have a detailed list in it of the things that are listed. Furthermore, it's sort of in the middle. Verse 21 starts with the animals and then mentions man. Verse 23 starts with man and then mentions the animals. And now we come to 22 and it says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And the question is, what's he referring to? Well, the easy answer is to go back to verse 15 and say, they went into Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. and say, oh, it's just talking about all the air breathers. It's just a summary of all the animals plus all the humans. That's what died. But the two expressions are different in Hebrew. Verse 15 speaks of those in whom is the spirit of life. Verse 22 speaks of those in whose nostrils are the breath of life. Or, as your margin shows you, the breath of the spirit of life. But the point is the word breath is used here. It's not used in the Hebrew in verse 15. Let me show you another verse in the Old Testament which suggests there's something deeper going on here than just a summary of the death of all the animals. Look with me at Joshua chapter 11, verse 14. I'll show you another place where the phrase breath of life is used. Or the verb to breathe. It's not the exact phrase breath of life, but this. The word that means breath is used here. In Joshua 11, verse 14, Joshua records all the spoil of these cities. This is the northern campaign. All the spoils of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. Now, who are the ones who breathe in this verse? Is this describing all the air breathers? I can't. Because the cattle are left alive. We're told that. They saved all the cattle to themselves. But all the humans, they wiped out. They destroyed them. They didn't leave any of those breathers around. Where's Joshua get this language from? What's he referring to here? I think this verse and also our verse in Genesis chapter 7 are taking us back to Genesis 2, verse 7. Where we're told of how man was created. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. The breath of life, the breath of God, breathed into man. God formed him out of clay. He didn't do this with any other creature. He didn't breathe the breath of life into any other creature. He didn't impart his own breath into any other creature. Man was the creature to whom he was most intimately connected. Man is the one that he had created as his own image, in his own likeness. In fact, I like to think of what's happening in chapter 2, verse 7, as here is God taking this clay man and giving it a kiss of life, breathing life into it, emphasizing, you are the most intimate one to me of this entire creation. You are the one I have formed especially for myself. You are the one I am putting in a position of high, exalted privilege. And I think what Moses is doing back in chapter 8, verses 21 to 23, is he's saying, I want to tell you that everything died. All flesh died. Let's start with the outside. Verse 21, the beginning. All the animals died. Fowl, cattle, beast, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Verse 23, the end of the verse, the cattle, the creeping thing, the fowl of the heaven, all those animals died. God drowned them all. Then at the end of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 23, not just the animals died, man died. The highest of God's creation. But then in chapter 7, verse 22, let me remind you of the significance of this. When God slew the men, he was slaying all those in whose nostrils was the divine breath of life. He was putting to death this exalted, privileged creature whom he had enlivened with his own loving kiss when he created him. And every one of them died. There's a poignancy here. Moses wants us to confront how stern and real God's judgment against sin is. And I think he's making an emphatic point here that even those in the highest position to which God could place them are here brought down to death. Now, a lot of unbelievers will say, well, a loving God would never send anybody to hell. We may sin, but after all, he is loving, he is compassionate, he would never let us suffer like that. And sometimes I'm sorry to say I hear some believers or some who call themselves believers talk that way. Moses warns us not to make that error. He singles out the uniqueness of man as the recipient of the kiss of life, special privilege that man has. And yet he says, when men stray from their Creator, every single one of them is going to be wiped out. So we ought to be sober. We ought to be very, very realistic about what it is that God is doing here when he brings his judgment. Let's not, please don't toy with the idea of God's judgment. Don't think that sin is something light, something you can mock about, something that, well, God will wink at like a kindly old grandfather would wink at a young child who happens to knock the flower box over on the kitchen floor. God's relationship with his creature is very deep and very intimate. He kissed us into life. But he also holds us to his law. So there's a sober note. But I don't want to leave you with a sober note. I want to leave you with a very joyful note. And that's, I think, what Noah's also doing at the end of verse 23. After this very sober litany of destruction here, accounting everything that has been killed and calling our attention to the fact that even the pinnacle of God's creation has been put to death, he adds on, don't forget, Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. The floodwaters couldn't touch him. God told him to build the ark. He built it, and when he was on board, God sealed the door. The waters could not invade. They could not touch him. Noah only remained, and they that were with him in the ark. In the midst of this terrible, terrible judgment, he is preserved. You know, the New Testament twice refers to this deliverance of Noah and makes it an example for us. We are approaching a time when God's judgment is going to fall. It's going to fall heavily on the world in which we live. The New Testament twice takes Noah and gives him to us as an example that when God's judgment does fall, we'll be spared. He will protect us if we are true to him, we're serving him. The first of these is in Matthew chapter 24. This is in the midst of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's our Savior's response to his disciples' question about when he would return and when the end of the world would be. He tells them that there's going to be a period in which Christians are going to be persecuted. Wars, rumors of wars, many being betrayed, false prophets, things that we have seen. Nothing far off or distant here. Things that have been going on for the last 2,000 years and that continue today. But then he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Can you think of what the world will think when they see him coming in his power, and they are utterly helpless to do anything about it? Can you think of the absolute terror that will surround them? Just as in the days of Noah, think of what it meant when people saw that water rising up and up and up. And first of all, they go to the second story of their house. And then they get on the roof. And then they swim to the nearest hilltop. And up came the waters. And nothing they could do could stop it. They're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Coming and bringing judgment. But verse 31, He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, so that not one of them will suffer the judgment that is about to fall. And then, down in verse 36, he tells his disciples, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the flood, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." I want to point out to you a place here where the vocabulary has come together in English where it's distinct in Greek. In verse 39, we read, "The flood came and took them all away." The Greek verb means to destroy. He's speaking here of those who were left upon the earth and who were destroyed with the coming of the flood. But in verse 40, when he says, "Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left," that's a different verb. It's not the same verb to take. This verb literally means to receive. It's the verb that our Lord uses in John chapter 14, verse 3, when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I'll take you unto myself." Verses 40 and 41 describe the gathering that takes place by the angels back in verse 31. The angels gather together his elect so that when the judgment falls, as in the days of Noah, like the flood water coming and taking them all away, his own will be safe, will be secure. That judgment will not touch us. God's wrath will never fall upon his blood-bought children. That would be unjust, and he will not be unjust. And here our Lord looks back to the example of Noah and says, "I want you to remember Noah. In the days of Noah, God wiped out the world, but he saved Noah. And when I return, I'm not going to give you a 7 days notice." Noah had 7 days notice. Noah had the indefinite notice that there's going to be a flood. Build an ark. Didn't know when it would come. He knew it was coming. That's where we are now. And we haven't received the 7 days notice yet when God said, "Noah, 7 days, time to get on board." I don't think we'll need that. You'll hear the sound of the trumpet, and that's all the notice we'll need. We'll be out of here. When the judgment falls, we will be safe. We'll be safe in God's ark. That is one place. The other place is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. I suspect that Peter here is recalling the Olivet Discourse. He was very talkative, and no doubt he was one of those that asked this question. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is pointing out that there were false prophets among the people, and there shall be false teachers among you. There's going to be a lot of corruption in the world in which you live, says Peter. Verse 3, "Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." They will seek to gain from you. They'll seek to betray you. "Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Don't think that God is blind to their evil deeds. He's going to punish them. And now he gives two examples of God's judgment and just how it works. First, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." We saw those angels back in the first verses of chapter 6. "And in fact, he spared not the old world." Everything in that old world he destroyed. But in the midst of that judgment, he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Example of God's judgment number one, the flood. But remember, he saved Noah. Verse 6, example number 2, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, the ultimate example of God's very focused, deliberate judgment. Lightning out of heaven, zap. It's still a common metaphor for God's judgment, isn't it? Even unbelievers, when they want to think about God's judgment or describe it in some way, they think about fire falling down from heaven. But in the midst of that terrible judgment, verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Verse 9, here's the conclusion that Peter draws from these two examples. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It is an objective in the U.S. military to have what they call surgical strikes. When you only hit the bad guys, you never hit the good guys, and we never succeed. There's always this thing that we call collateral damage, which means some civilians get hurt. God has no collateral damage. When God strikes, it is a surgical strike. He will judge sin. And the flood reminds us of that. We must not neglect that. But at the same time, he will spare and protect his own. He will see to it personally. He himself will come and seal up the door of the ark. He'll pull us up out of the world before that judgment comes. Because our Savior has already borne that for us. And it would be not only unloving, but also unjust of God to require us to go through it again. So I think those are the two things that we should take away from the coming of the flood. A sober realization of the certainty of God's judgment, how exhaustive and comprehensive it is. And at the same time, a deep assurance of his love and his care for us and his ability to deliver us when that time of judgment comes. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you know your own. We thank you that you assure us of your love and your care. And we thank you, Father, for reminding us that the same waters that bring destruction to the ungodly can be the means of our salvation and our blessing. We pray, Father, that you would guard us from ever doubting your love toward us. Guard us, Lord, from blaming you for making mistakes in our lives. Help us to see with the eye of faith, to realize that the waters you allow to come into our lives are there to lift us up and carry us along and move us to a higher plane of experience, not to destroy us, not to punish us. Thank you, Lord, for your love toward us and for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom these blessings have been secured to us. We pray that your Spirit would strengthen us as we meditate on these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest we sing in closing this morning, number 428 in the red hymnal, God Will Take Care of You. It's a wonderful reminder of the fact that he's going to do just that. I will suggest that we just sing the first, second, and fourth stanza. The third stanza has one little detail in it that's not quite right. It says, nothing you ask will be denied. Well, that's not quite the case. Sometimes we don't know what we should ask for. We ask for the wrong thing. But whether we see correctly what we need or not, he knows what we need. And he will take care of us completely without any exception. 428 stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.